church Bibles. And as the Bible directs, I'll start just at the end of the previous chapter. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now while I rejected the praise hymn,
before I start, let's pray. Father God, we know that the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. We pray that as we read your word tonight and as it's preached to us, you will refresh our souls through it. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I'm going to start with something my dad hates, a bit of audience participation. Hands up if you ever heard a sermon on this passage before. And then keep your hands up if it was at a wedding. That's most people with their hands still up. This passage has been called the Hymn of Love. It's one of the most recognised chapters in the Bible. So people think that they know it. So even non-Christians want it read at their wedding. I don't know if you've noticed when Dave read it. It's not really about weddings. In fact, it's not about husbands and wives at all. In fact, far from being a gentle hymn of love, when this was first read to the church in Corinth, you can sort of imagine the hush descending on the room, because the criticism in these verses is biting. Now, the church in Corinth had many failings. Particularly in chapters 12 to 14, Paul is talking about their misuse of the gifts of the Spirit. They're undermining the unity and order of the local church. So Paul's trying to correct them. And in chapter 13, he shows the principle that undergirds his instructions. So this chapter is not about weddings. It's about the secret to holding the church together when the body is being pulled apart. As one book says, when those with different gifts or enthusiasm for a particular teacher or a sense of their own rights and a disregard for other people's conscience or a failure to recognise those of different social standing as equal at the Lord's table seem to want to get their own way. This chapter then lies at the heart of the letter. If the church could only get this chapter, it would solve at least half of the problems Paul's grappling with. So, I've got three headings. First, love comes before gifts. The Corinthians thought that they were a very spiritual church. They boasted of their wisdom and their knowledge, of their amazing tongues and prophecies. Surely this is the definition of a spirit-filled church. But in this chapter, Paul says that the sign of being a spirit-filled church is not tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, but a faith-fueled love that lasts. Love is fundamental. Love underpins everything. Without love, the whole thing is pointless. They might as well go home. Love must come before gifts. We see in verse 1 that religious worship without love is nothing. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul phrases his first 3 points using the word I, but you can tell he really means the Corinthians. Tongues was the kind of showy gift that the Corinthians were proud of. We saw last week with Mark that some of them thought their gifts made them more important than others in the church. Now, the Corinthians were a super spiritual church, so Paul mentions a deluxe version of the gift of tongues. It is the gift of tongues taken to its highest conceivable extent. A church that has arrived spiritually. They speak in the tongues of angels. But here, Paul makes his first shocking statement. Far from being a sign of super spirituality, their tongues were as useless as a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, in Corinth, there were lots of pagan temples, and worshippers in those temples often beat gongs or cymbals in order to invoke the gods or to drive demons away or to rouse the worshippers. So Paul's saying that no matter how spiritual the Corinthian church thinks they are, they might as well be going to the pagan temple next door. Without love, religious worship is nothing. Now, we might not define excellent worship by the quality of the languages spoken, but we still need to hear this point. Because a church can have, I don't know, the finest organ in the world, or the most brilliant choir, or the most eloquent prayers, but without love, God says we might as well be chanting at a pagan temple. So the thing that shows God's glory to Crocken Hill is not the impressiveness of our gifts, but the quality of our love for God and for each other. So without love, religious worship is nothing. The sign of a spirit-filled church is not tongues, but love. Okay, so maybe our worship services aren't what we're looking to as a sign of our super spirituality. But what about our religious knowledge? Is that what we're boasting in? Paul says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Prophecy and knowledge were another two of the gifts he had already mentioned in chapter 12. And again, Paul takes them to the next level. Not just some mysteries, but all mysteries and all knowledge. He even quotes Jesus to talk of the most faith you could imagine, enough to move mountains. So we could have these gifts to the greatest extent imaginable. But if we don't have love, then we are nothing. So you can be the cleverest, most well-read, most articulate person in the room, but without God, you're nothing. Notice, Paul's not saying the gift is nothing, but the person themselves is nothing. It is personal. So think of Jonah. He preached and prophesied so effectively that 120,000 people were converted. But the next thing he does is to complain, because he wanted them to be judged, not saved. Jonah had the gifts, but he didn't have love. And religious knowledge without love is nothing. Maybe this hits closer to home for us than the tongues thing, because we value Bible knowledge, and rightly so. None of the things Paul's talking about here are bad things. The comparison only really works if the things are good, but without love, they're nothing. So knowing lots about God is a good thing. But it doesn't matter how many evening services you come to, or how many midweek Bible studies, or how many verses you've memorized. it's all meaningless unless it's accompanied by a love for God and for each other. Without love, religious knowledge is nothing. So the sign of a spirit-filled church is not knowledge, but love. But the problem extends beyond just the Corinthian worship services to their whole lives, really to what they value. Paul says in verse 3, "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." As James said this morning, with the rich young ruler, it's not that giving away all his money would have saved him. Jesus' point was that he had to love God more than money. So maybe we're not into big, showy worship services, and we don't think we really know that much. But we know that we're okay with God, because we're very generous people. We give at least 10% of our income to charity. That's probably closer to the attitude of most people in Crocken Hill who call themselves Christians. But here, Paul says, it doesn't matter if you give 100% of your income to the poor. In fact, you could take your property and divide it up amongst the poor until you had nothing left. You could take it a step further and give away your very body itself. But no matter how much I give away, I gain nothing. Again, this is quite shocking. Celebrities sometimes give away a small fraction of their wealth and are rewarded for it with an MBE for services to charity. But that's not how it works with God. You can give away everything you've got and you'll gain nothing. It's not what you do on the outside that counts, but who you are on the inside, what your heart treasures. Sadly, many people get this wrong. They think that because they live good lives, they'll be okay. But charity will gain you nothing. You can sell your house and go and live in a monastery if you like, but it won't gain you favour with God. As we saw this morning, favour with God isn't a matter of doing lots of things or keeping lots of rules, but of what our heart treasures. Without love, religious service is nothing. The sign of a spirit-filled church, then, is not charity, but love. So love comes before gifts. Love is fundamental. Gifts without love are nothing. The sign of a spirit-filled church is not tongues, prophecy, or knowledge, or even charity, but love. Now, these are all good things, don't get me wrong. But without love, it's kind of like owning the world's fastest sports car, but not putting any petrol in it. I mean, what's the point? It's just taking up space on the drive. You gain nothing. What does love look like, then? Well, when we're in the car, Jade often plays a song that says, "Love's just a feeling, some kind of emotion." And then she looks at me and laughs, because every time I scrunch up my face, and, well, actually, because it's not really true, is it? Love's more than just a feeling. If gifts without love are nothing, then how are we supposed to use the gifts? How are we supposed to act towards one another in church? What does love look like in practice? Well, in this chapter, Paul uses a list of 15 well-chosen verbs in the original language to describe it. So we know that love is active. Love does things. And those things seem to all involve other people. As a famous snowman put it, love is putting others' needs before yours. But what exactly does it do then? Let's look at these verses. Firstly, love is patient. Love is kind. For any Christian, a definition of love has to start in how God acts towards us in Christ. And God is patient. God is kind. Paul links these two in Romans chapter 2. He says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" So patience and kindness show the two halves of God's love towards humanity. He's patient, bearing with us despite our wickedness, and he's kind, actively reaching out with unmerited favour and saving us. So our love should be like God's, both patient and kind. But the real meat of Paul's definition of love comes when he switches from the positive, what love is, to the negative, what it's not. And we quickly realise that Paul isn't writing a pretty poem about love. He's providing a stinging attack on the behaviour of the Corinthian church. Love does not envy, unlike you. Love does not boast, unlike you. So firstly then, love does not envy. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul's mentioned the jealousy or envy and quarrelling among you. That's the opposite of love. So when we see someone in church with a gift we'd like, we're not to envy them, but to delight that God has given that gift to someone in the church for the good of all of us. As Mark's been saying over the last couple of weeks, unity in diversity is one of the most glorious things about the church. But that just doesn't work if people envy each other. It's good that we don't all have the same gifts. No one wants a body full of ears or mouths or hands. It wouldn't work. Secondly then, love does not boast. The Corinthian church boasted of their wisdom, their knowledge, their prophecy. They thought their gifts were so great, they didn't need the rest of the body. Paul has to remind them in chapter 4, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The Corinthians were boasting in their spiritual gifts. When they gathered, everyone would talk over each other, trying to get their gift heard, to look good in front of the church. We see that in chapter 14. So in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul puts it plainly. He says, your boasting is not good. In fact, it's the opposite of love. So love does not boast, and it is not proud. Instead, it gets on with helping others. So if God has given you a gift, use it quietly for the good of the body. Don't boast about it. After all, it's a gift. You didn't earn it. You can't be proud. Next then, love does not dishonour others. The same word is used in chapter 7 about an engaged couple when it says that if anyone is worried, he might not be acting honourably towards the virgin he's engaged to. And if his passions are strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. So there, dishonouring others is clearly talking about sexual immorality. And Paul uses a form of the same word in Romans 1, talking about how men committed shameful acts with other men. So it seems that when Paul spoke about the dishonourable ways the Corinthians had been treating each other, he probably, at least in part, had in mind sexual immorality. Of a kind, he says in chapter 5, even the pagans do not tolerate. We see incest in chapter 5 and prostitution in chapter 6. Seems an obvious point, but sexual immorality is not love. So the boyfriend who pressures his girlfriend into sleeping with him is not acting in a loving way. If your defence for sleeping with your partner before marriage is, but we love each other, then you need to hear what Paul's saying here. Sexual immorality, by definition, cannot be love, because love does not dishonour others. But their dishonourable behaviour went wider than that. They were taking each other to court, airing their arguments in front of the world. The women were dishonouring Christ before the town by acting in culturally inappropriate ways. And the rich were dishonouring the poor by mistreating them at the meal symbolising the unity of the body. Their church services, we've seen, were not honourable and ordered, but chaotic. But Paul says love does not dishonour others. He noticed all of these verbs have to do with how love behaves towards other people. The heart of love is that it cares for others more than itself. Love, in other words, is not self-seeking. Paul's already touched on this in chapter 10, where he says no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Here Paul's building a foundation for chapter 14. They are to use the gifts they've been given, not to build themselves up, but to lovingly build up others in the church. Love is not easily angered. It doesn't have a short fuse. It's not irritable. You don't have to tiptoe around the loving person, afraid of upsetting them. And lastly in this list, love keeps no record of wrongs. As with all of these, love is best demonstrated in God. It's most clearly seen where God's love is most clearly visible, in the cross of Christ, where God takes the record of our wrongs and nails it to Jesus' cross, stamping on it paid in full. And as Jesus taught in his parables and his teaching on prayer, if we have been forgiven much, then we should forgive much. So when someone sins against you in church, which, believe it or not, will happen, forgive them and forget about it. Don't keep it stored away in your mind to drag out later when you get into an argument. So in verse 6, Paul switches from a negative description of love to a positive when he says that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You might think, isn't that a bit obvious? I mean, as Christians, hopefully we don't delight in committing evil. Our consciences should prevent that. But maybe we delight in other people's evil. Maybe when we see a politician we don't like getting caught doing something they shouldn't be doing, we feel a strange sense of pleasure. That seems to be the main point of the news. Story upon story upon story of evil. Hardly anything of good. Or maybe on a smaller scale, we delight in seeing our rivals get caught out doing something. But rather than delighting in evil, we should rejoice with the truth, with righteousness, with justice. Love demands a commitment to justice. The last four verbs Paul uses all come in verse 7. He says, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The heart of this verse is what Paul comes back to at the end of, in verse 13, faith and hope. They are what enable the Christian to always persevere, to persevere in all things. Always trusts doesn't mean a naive credulity, but trusting God in everything. Love isn't a naive optimism, but a confident hope and trust in the goodness of God. Love can always trust and always hope because it knows where it's going. It's kind of like the athlete who keeps her eye on the finish line. The Christian can endure all kinds of things that would otherwise put them off. Or like the team who have confidence in the tactics of the manager. Like that, the church can come together and withstand the attacks of their opposition. So, this is the true sign of a spirit-filled church. Not tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, but a faith-filled love that lasts. The gifts are given then that we might love our brothers and sisters in the church with them. Now, you might have read that and thought, I could never do that. And you'd probably be right. But it's important to realise, especially when this passage is read at weddings, that nowhere does the Bible ever expect non-Christians to act like this. It's not natural to us. By nature, we do envy, we do boast, we are proud. Now, we might not be able to live in the way Paul describes here, but Jesus did. In fact, you can put Jesus' name into this list, and it's a marvellous description of his character. Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus does not envy, etc. So Christ is the supreme picture of what it means to love, to not be self-seeking, to be humble, to be patient and kind. Jesus is the one whom angels worshipped, who gave up his throne to live and die on earth for the good of others. As John tells us, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus died for our envy, for our pride, for our selfishness. For the Christian, love is not a thing we have to try really hard at. It's a fruit that the Holy Spirit grows in us as we're united to Christ, the one who can and does love like this. So you might think that Paul got a bit carried away here with the beauty of love and wandered off topic. But no, he has a point. This faith-fueled love will last forever, In verse 8, we see that love never fails. Love continues even after the gifts cease. As we said, the Corinthians thought that the signs of a spirit-filled church were tongues and prophecy and knowledge. It seems that they thought that these gifts showed they'd already entered the age to come. They were kind of like angels now. They had everything they needed right now. But Paul says that far from showing they'd arrived, these gifts themselves won't even last into heaven. He says where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Think about it. Why would we need gifts that reveal God when we're in his presence? What's left to prophesy about? The gifts are great, but they're only partial. Whereas the Corinthians thought that gifts were what true spirituality was all about. They thought that they knew everything, but in fact their knowledge was only partial. Prophecy revealed some things to them, but not everything. In this age, we shouldn't expect completeness. We won't know everything. We won't see God as clearly as we'd like, or feel as close to him as we'd want. We'll struggle to pray, for example. In fact, we'll struggle in lots of ways. We might be poor or sick or lonely. It's important we realise this is not the end. We're looking forward to something better than this. This is not your best life now. But when we see fully, we'll no longer need the partial. This passage clearly says that their gifts will cease. So the question is when? Paul uses the word for cease or pass away or disappears. It's all the same word. Almost always to speak of the destruction of what belongs to the present world at Christ's return. And both verses 10 and 12 contrast the partial knowledge we have at the moment with something else. In verse 10, it's completeness. And in verse 12, it's knowing fully. So in context, completeness has to happen when we see Christ face to face in verse 12. I don't see how this can be anything other than when Christ returns and we live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. When that happens, we'll have no need of the partial gifts. When the sun rises in the morning, we can turn off our torches. So I don't think this passage is telling us when exactly the gifts will cease, just that we won't need them in heaven. Anyway, Paul explains his point with two illustrations. First, the change from childhood to adulthood. Second, the change from reflection to face to face. Firstly, Paul says that when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. The Corinthians certainly lacked maturity. They were obsessing over the wrong things. They thought their spectacular gifts were the sign of a spirit-filled church, but they'd forgotten love. But just as some things are appropriate to childhood, and not to adulthood, there are things that are appropriate to life on earth now that are no longer necessary in heaven. Yesterday, Jade was at her parents' sorting through lots of toys from her childhood. When she was a little girl, she used to love playing with those toys. But now she's an adult, so they're all in a box up in the loft. When we get to heaven, we'll put behind us the ways of this life as we enjoy God face to face. So for now, we should get our priorities straight. Focus on the things that last, not the things that are passing away. In verse 12, Paul goes back to the contrast between in part and in full. He says that now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. I don't think that the point Paul's making here is that the mirror is unclear. Corinth was famous for the quality of the mirrors it produced, so it seems unlikely Paul would insult their workmanship. I think the thought is rather that we see indirectly now, like in a mirror. it's not that the gifts give us an inaccurate view of God, but that it's a partial, limited view of God. When you look in a mirror, you can see your face, but you can't see everything about it. You can only see kind of one angle at a time. When I was in Southampton and Jade was living here, we tried to Skype occasionally. It didn't actually work all that well because I was too poor for decent broadband. But when you're Skyping or FaceTiming, your view is very limited. You can only see the face in front of the camera. It's hardly the same thing as being in the room with someone face to face. But one day, our relationship with our Heavenly Father won't be like FaceTiming. It'll be like seeing him face to face. Now we know in part, but then we'll know fully. We'll know fully as God knows us. Nothing will be hidden. We'll continue exploring more about God for eternity. So we can't be distracted by things that only last now. We need to get in focus what lasts. Love. Love is not just what we do here on earth. It's what we'll do in heaven forever. Love is what we were made for. So Paul ends with a summary in verse 13. He says, "Now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." The three things the Corinthians focused on, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, would pass away. But faith, hope, and love would remain. You might wonder why Paul introduces faith and hope here. Isn't this chapter supposed to be about love? But they're actually part of what he's been saying all the way through. In verse 7, he talks about faith or trust and hope as the foundation for love. Paul's talking about a love that's fueled by faith that lasts forever. These three are often used together, in fact, by Paul. We've seen it over the last series of Bible studies when we're looking at his prayers. For example, in his introduction to the Colossians, he talks about the faith and love that spring from the hope about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Or in 1 Thessalonians, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by your faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So faith, hope, and love are kind of a three-in-one deal for Paul. You can't have Christian love without faith and hope, because Christian love is a faith-fueled love that lasts. But the greatest of these is love. Now why? Paul says that these three remain, whereas tongues, prophecy, and knowledge will pass away. So I don't think it's that love is eternal, whereas faith and hope are only for now. After all, faith will continue into eternity, even as it turns into sight, as we'll be constantly trusting in Jesus. And I think hope will continue, as there'll always be more to learn of God, always more to experience, always something to look forward to. But love is the greatest, because in loving, we're displaying the image of God as we were created to. Scripture tells us that God is love. And you couldn't say that about faith or hope. For God to have faith in someone other than himself would make him not all-sufficient. If God had to have hope for the future, well, then he wouldn't be a timeless, all-knowing God. But God is love. And John adds that whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. So the greatest of these three is love. Because in love we reflect the character of God, and that's what we were made to do. So then, the sign of a Spirit-filled church is not tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, but a faith-filled love that lasts. Love comes before gifts. The gifts are nothing unless they're grounded in love. Love is how we use the gifts, not for ourselves, but they're to be used in a radically other-centered love for the other church members. And then love continues after the gifts. They will cease, but love remains. We will never cease loving God and loving each other. love never fails. The sign of a Spirit-filled church is a faith-filled love that lasts. We're going to sing number 714, partly because the song that really goes with this passage